You may be seated. I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter as we begin a study of 1 Peter this morning. I've already been enriched the past few weeks studying about Peter and studying this book. It'll be my first time preaching through this letter as a whole. And we'll be in the first chapter and a half for a while as it is just packed full of good stuff, spiritual truth and wisdom and the Word of God. So I'm going to read just today is going to be the greeting, this apostolic greeting from Peter as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to these churches. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, this is God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, Peter and Paul, Peter, of course, the leader of Christ's disciples who eventually became apostles, and the first among the top three in terms of closeness to Jesus and his ministry to them, Peter and James and John. And then, of course, Paul, the one called later as an apostle, previously a persecutor of the church. Well, Peter and Paul ended their earthly lives in Rome as they were executed under the reign of Nero, sometime between 64 and 68, AD 64 and 68. I'm going to read because sometimes you might even wonder, how do we get some of these sources of kind of things that we don't necessarily get it in the Bible, but we talk about it, and I'm going to read a couple of passages to start us out here about Peter, and it includes Paul, as it turns out. Tertullian wrote in 203, AD 203, in his work Against Heresies. Hear what he wrote. And this is talking about Peter being at Rome. Since, moreover, you are close upon Italy, you have Rome, from which there comes even into our own hands the very authority of the apostles themselves. How happy is its church, on which apostles poured forth all their doctrine, along with their blood, where Peter endures a passion like his Lord's, where Paul wins his crown in a death like John's. And then the church historian Eusebius in AD 325 wrote, speaking of Peter and Paul, they were both martyred at the same time. Dionysius, bishop of Corinth, affirms in this passage of his correspondence with the Romans, by so great an admonition you bound together the foundations of the Romans and Corinthians by Peter and Paul. For both of them taught together in our Corinth and were our founders, and together also taught in Italy in the same place and were martyred at the same time. And Eusebius continues, Peter seems to have preached to the Jews of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia, Cappadocia and Asia, and at the end he came to Rome and was crucified head downwards, for so he demanded to suffer. What need to be said of Paul, who fulfilled the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem to Illyria and afterward was martyred in Rome under Nero? This is stated exactly by Origen in the third volume of his commentary on Genesis. Origen died in AD 254. And then finally, the bishop of Hierapolis named Papias says that Peter mentions Mark in his first epistle and that he composed this in Rome itself, which they say he himself indicates, referring to the city metaphorically as Babylon. In the words, the elect one in Babylon greets you, and Marcus, my son. So Peter and Paul both died for their faith in Rome. Peter, it appears, wrote this letter from Rome. Peter, of course, as we learn from the tradition, as recorded by these early fathers in the faith, crucified upside down, Paul having his head removed from his body. Again, mentioning that Peter died like Christ, and then Paul like James. And so we have Peter writing this letter to the elect exiles in the dispersion. Well, as we think about this letter today, and as we think about the nature of a greeting, an apostolic greeting, we're going to take each portion of this this greeting. Briefly, I want to mention that the letter, number one, was composed by an apostle or a messenger of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's telling us who he is, an apostle, an apostolos, a sent one, a messenger. But in this case, not just a messenger, but a messenger of Jesus. We might say apostle, capital A. It's an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is actually the only office that we are given in the New Testament where it says it is of Jesus Christ, that is, an apostle, the sent one, an eyewitness of the suffering of Jesus. And so as this eyewitness of Christ's sufferings, he will also call himself a fellow elder and a servant throughout the letter, and a partaker of the glory which is to be revealed. One who would suffer but wouldn't complain, but one who would write to us in particular as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, again, this office, apostle of Jesus Christ, would have been at least equal to the office of the Old Testament prophet. And those who received these letters as they read them and heard, as they heard them read, realized they were receiving the Word of God on the authority of Christ from His called apostles. This was the Word of God written by Peter under the inspiration of the Spirit and sent out to these churches. So he is writing God's Word. That's why we should study it. It's Scripture. It's useful for teaching, for instruction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. Scripture takes us apart and then puts us back together. It's God's Word. It separates us, joined in spirit, soul, and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It exposes us. And then it heals us. It pierces us like a surgeon's scalpel for the purpose of healing, for the purpose of correction. And so Simon, the one whom Jesus said, "You are the rock," Simon wrote this. Simon Peter wrote this letter for us. Robert Layton, a Scottish pastor, 1611 to 1684, tells us 1 Peter contains three heads of doctrine: faith, obedience, and patience. Peter writes to establish them in believing, to direct them in doing, to comfort them in suffering. In fact, I have another further quote from Robert Layton, if I can get to it here. It's just, yeah, it says, this is a very clear summary both of the consolations and instructions needful for the encouragement and direction of a Christian in his journey to heaven, elevating his thoughts and desires to that happiness and strengthening him against all opposition in the way, both that of corruption within and temptations and afflictions from without. This book is going to inspire us and encourage us, whatever suffering we might go through. but also encourage us and instruct us to patiently endure suffering for Christ and to allow it to grow us in holiness, to make us more like Jesus through what we go through here on this pilgrimage on earth. So this letter was composed by a messenger of Jesus Christ. It was also written for the instruction and edification of God's people. And so he finishes verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he says where. And he is basically describing what now we would consider modern Turkey. But as he is writing to this, let me just get this out of the way right now. A couple of different scholars, one early on, last name Hort, and then a second one 100 years or so later, Hemer, H-E-M-E-R, they really studied the trade route of the day through these cities, or these not cities, it's areas, provinces and then general areas. And he's made a pretty good case that the letter was likely of it, and he's kind of, very fine-tuned way, looked at a trade route and the way that probably Silas or Silvanus would have taken the letter through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and in a sense, taken it to these major centers where then they would have made hand copies of it and sent out to the churches in the area. And so we have pretty good evidence of how this probably went through and how it went through these particular areas. And if you look in your, you can probably look in your, the maps in your Bible, and you can see, you can find and you can see where it kind of makes sense, these cities. Okay, so he is sending this out to these folks, and persecution has begun. It hasn't reached the sense it's going to reach under Nero, but there are both in this case believers who grew up Jewish, others who grew up Gentiles who have come to know the Lord. And so he says, elect exiles of the dispersion. That word dispersion, you notice it's capitalized. That would have been, in particular, Jewish people who had been dispersed through the exile into Assyria and then to Babylon, and then were just kind of scattered across the east. And how they had now come to know the Lord. Of course, Gentiles as well has come to know the Lord. And so he is writing this to them. But notice he calls them elect exiles. We could say this is to chosen sojourners of the dispersion. Sojourners. Or we might maybe even a better word for us would be alien. Those who reside as aliens. In other words, they're at a place. They don't really fit in. And yet, they're going to be there a while. And it's really talking in a spiritual sense. Most of them probably did stay and live in the same place their whole life. But they were elect aliens or sojourners, those who are in this earthly pilgrimage, looking toward a heavenly home. In fact, this word elect is used 22 times in the New Testament. And in every time, it's talking about those chosen of God. From a group of others who are not chosen. God chooses us. We don't choose Him. He makes us new. He gives us new hearts. Takes those dead in transgressions and sins and makes us alive that we might come to Him in faith. Persons chosen from a group and chosen for inclusion among God's people. Recipients of great privilege and blessing. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this were the same words used of God's people, Israel, whom God called and set apart for His own purposes and then delivered them from Egypt. God's chosen people, protected by God. He's telling them, in your sojourn here on this earth, even as things get tough, you're protected by God. You're preserved for God's purposes. And you're blessed. And you can live in blessing even in the midst of the challenges of life on this earth. God's chosen people. Our homeland is heaven. Even on this pilgrimage. You know, I don't know if you ever are in a place where you feel like an alien. I mean, some of us felt like aliens, felt like sojourners, felt like, you know, in the United States over the past few years. But I think about young people sometimes when they find themselves with other youth, perhaps at school, perhaps at a big event, perhaps whatever it could be, and feeling, do I belong here? Do I really belong here? We kind of can know this feeling, or me at a social event. Do I belong here? My family can laugh at that. Sometimes we just feel like aliens, like we don't belong. Well, that's, you know what? On one level, we don't belong. We have a heavenly home. When you look at Hebrews 11, it tells us Abraham was looking forward to a city whose foundations was God. And so these are elect exiles, those who, though they are out living among Gentiles, living among pagans, remember in our Sunday school class, we even learned that they called the Christians atheists because they didn't believe or worship either the emperor or the pantheon of God. So elect exiles, if you feel like an exile or a sojourner or an alien, just know we're looking for our heavenly home. And so he wrote this for our instruction and our edification, even where we are now. Now he's going to get to the fact that they are going to go through trials. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though for now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. He's going to write about sufferings. He's going to write about pains. He's going to write about ultimately how the society would seek to destroy God's people, but we have a God who has chosen us, set us apart. Even as from Abel all the way to Abraham, we are sojourners and aliens looking forward to a heavenly home. And then he gets to just a remarkable verse. And we might overlook it sometimes if we're reading through our Bible quickly. Verse 2. So he has said, these are elect exiles of the dispersion in this particular area on earth. And then he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. I hope you notice there we have the three persons of God, the one God, three persons. We call that Trinity. There it is right there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The foundation of this letter as it unfolds and as he is instructing us how to live on this earth for Christ. It's a Trinitarian. It's showing us the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In fact, do you realize there's a divine conspiracy to bring you to salvation by faith in Christ. The work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It took the whole Trinity to bring you to God, to bring you into his kingdom, to make you one of his people. And we're going to talk about what it means to be that holy people of God. But let's think about each aspect of the Trinity in this. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I want to make it clear here that you'll notice, and again, different translations can kind of translate this differently. The ESV, which we are using, I think has it right on here. In verse 1, we're told, you're elect exiles living out in these places. And I want you to know he's saying that I believe each of these three prepositional phrases now, considering the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, you're elect exiles, and this is what God is doing. All of this together for you there. This is all of your life, the life you're living, perhaps suffering even now, perhaps living as the challenges of a believer in that Roman world, and for us in the current world in which we live, all this has been according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, God loves you with a personal, loving and fatherly knowledge. He knows you. Each of you in Christ in this place today, you have a Father who knows you. He knows you inside and out. He is working each circumstance in your life together for His purpose, for His glory, and for your good. It's according to God's fatherly care that you are going through what you are going through right now. He planned it before the world began. Because I believe it's fair for us to relate ourselves as elect exiles as well. And so it's been according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We like these people, are God's chosen sojourners, going through this life under His fatherly care. He knows you. He knows you. Paul would tell us in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit, this is the work whereby the Holy Spirit, He works in us to make us more and more, release us from that power of ongoing sin in our life, and free us more and more for a new obedience, to make us holy like He is holy, to lead us in faith, to more and more of a life of faith, a life of love, a life of hope in Him. This is the Holy Spirit's work. Now, in justification, in salvation, that's a one-time event, an act of God. But in the sanctification, it's an ongoing process where the Holy Spirit works, where we read our Scripture, where we encourage one another. And we have the Holy Spirit. It's in the sanctification, the setting apart. The setting apart from the world. Setting apart from the ways of the world. He's going to get to this in specific, very specific ways. But setting us apart from the ways of the world to the ways of Christ. To the ways of God. And so these readers, these first readers, their whole existence as chosen sojourners in the dispersion is being lived in the realm of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's as if there's an atmosphere. God's Spirit is at work. And there's an atmosphere that God is at work in this place. We are living and breathing in the realm of the Holy Spirit, taking every circumstance, every sorrow, every hardship, every challenge, taking all these things we live and using them as tools in our lives to patiently make us more like Him, make us more to the people He wants us to be. And think about who's writing this, Peter. You know, he's called Peter the Rock. Well, think about that rock. I guess there's two ways we can think about this. In my mind right now, I'm thinking about how the potter takes the clay and forms it. But boy, in Peter's life, there's also that sense of a sculptor who takes the hammer and chisels. God, we know God chiseled Peter into the man, the disciple, and then the apostle, and then the shepherd, the pastor. Eventually, the one who would die for His Savior. God made him into the one He wanted to be. When we're reading this, we know we're reading from a man who knows what it's like to sin, and then who knows the wonder of forgiveness. And he was an eyewitness of Christ. We can trust him. God is patiently going to work His sanctifying work in our lives as well. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. That is, leading towards an increasing obedience, the obedience of faith, as Paul would call it. What the Father plans, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, the Spirit empowers in the sanctification of the Spirit. Thus Christ, He receives obedience from us, our Savior, our King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that we might be obedient to Him And then even in that obedience, when we fell, that we might be sprinkled with his blood. Now, we don't think a lot about sprinkling in the New Covenant, but it has its basis, this kind of language, in the Old Covenant. For example, in Leviticus 14, 6 and 7, I think we see what Peter is getting at when he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So this particular sprinkling in Leviticus 14, 6 and 7. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. He shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. We have here, at the conclusion of several different passages on cleansing with the blood, we have the cleansing. And to think about it, a leper was unable to be with the people of God. He was shunned, put outside, unclean. But once he is made clean, this blood, we see this image of the blood cleansing him and welcoming him back among God's covenant people. And we see this happen in Jesus' own life on earth as he heals lepers. Well, we see here, and David would pick up on this in Psalm 51, this very idea, again, that I believe Peter is getting at here. 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. This is David when he found himself at rock bottom in his sin. And through the word of the prophet Nathan, he was brought back to his senses. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So God has to break our bones sometimes so that he can heal them and that we can rejoice in forgiveness. And so it's for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and because we are sinners in ongoing need of forgiveness, for sprinkling with his blood. Purified and restored into fellowship with God. And so finally, he says words that we can let pass way too quickly. He gives us a twofold benediction as he begins the letter now in earnest. May the grace and peace, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace, God's loving favor of sinners in Christ. Peace, peace, that objective condition of being made right with God. No more alienation. We're right with God. We have peace together. We have grace and peace. God's loving favor, being made right with God, our relationship is secure. And so he is, as he begins this letter, offering them as an apostle grace, God's ongoing favor that you don't deserve, but he gives because he wants to. And his peace, his shalom, that comes from your relationship with him. I want to close with an illustration of what it's like in being elect exiles here on earth. One minister talks about going with his wife after the fall of communism of the Soviet Union. He says he and his wife were traveling from Hungary into Romania right after the breakup of the Soviet Union. They were warned about the great dangers of going across the border as the border guards tended to be overly hostile toward Americans. And he says they were riding in an old train from Budapest to a particular place in Romania. And he says they came to the border between Hungary and Romania. And he says two burly border guards got on the train where there were four of us, my wife and me and another couple. In gruff and broken English, the guard told us to empty our suitcases. Just as we were about to follow his command, their leader looked at our friend who had her Bible in a brown paper bag on her lap. He grabbed the Bible from the bag and said in broken English, "You know Americans." We had our passports that identified us as Americans, but he questioned us about our citizenship. He pointed his finger at the Bible text and said, "Look what it say. We are pilgrims and citizens of heaven." This guard had become a Christian. He turned to the other guards and said, "These people okay. Leave them alone." The pastor says, "We made it through the checkpoint, but we experienced what it means to be pilgrims, sojourners in a foreign land, yet members of the kingdom of God and citizens of heaven." And so, as you, elect exiles, walk through your pilgrimage on this earth, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the powerful work of you, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your work for us and for our salvation. I pray that each one in this place would know that salvation, would call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and then by the sanctifying work of the Spirit would grow in your grace and truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.